So may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I don't know how you felt when you discovered we had Leviticus on the sermon as the title today. I have a fair idea how the vicar felt. He gave it to the visiting preacher. So thanks for that, Mike. And actually, that's not the only obstacle I've had to contend with in getting as far as preaching this morning. I've already been warned that Phil has all power at the back on the sound desk to turn me down at will. And wandering around the dining room this morning, I'd also discovered that my father had hidden the sermon. So, I mean, it's the obstacles you have to get through. But nevertheless, I've persevered. And we are in Leviticus chapter 9. You might like to open your Bibles at page 77. And I want to begin by saying that Leviticus is a very rich book for us. It begins, as you might expect, in chapter 1, verse 1. And in chapter 1, verse 1, you actually get the title of Leviticus. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And the word Leviticus actually just means he called. It's all about God's call upon Moses, and how he has given him instruction for right worship of him. Leviticus was thought to be the first book read by the Hebrew child, which is somewhat ironical because it's often the last book read by the Christian convert because we deem it to be too difficult. Exodus, we're more familiar with. It speaks of God's great rescue, taking the people of God out of captivity in Egypt and bringing them into the land of promise. Leviticus has regulations for Israel now as they expect to inhabit the land. And the emphasis in particular is on the demands of holiness. Holiness before a holy God in worship, and holiness in approach before this holy God through the sacrificial system. And I do actually think that Leviticus has a lot to say to us today, because it will teach us about Christian worship. Now, I mean, I was brought up as a teenager in the 70s, and most weeks you would sit and watch Dave Allen on TV. Do you remember the comedian Dave Allen? And many of the sketches and skits that were in the comedy program were about church. It was about the behavior of these apparently angelic-looking choir boys and the mischief that they got up to while they were supposed to be looking angelic. It was about the wordless groan of the vicar's sermon going on in the background and the humor that was going on. And I can remember the antics myself as a not very angelic choir boy sitting there adding up the hymn numbers to see what would be the biggest total we could score in a given week, or counting how many errs were in the vicar's sermon, as you may well be doing now. And maybe rightly we mock a sense of empty ritual that has no life within it. And we want genuine worship. We want to approach God on his terms and in a way that genuinely connects with him. And sometimes both the formality and the informality of worship enable us to do that. So we're right to laugh at ourselves, but when we laugh at ourselves, we realize that often there's a desire for the genuine, the desire to connect with the living God. As Augustine says, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. And I do think that Leviticus 9 will help us in that regard. In chapter 8 of Leviticus, you have the account of the ordination of Aaron and his sons, setting aside Aaron for the priestly ministry, which you will observe is primarily focused around the sacrificial system. Chapter 9 begins with Moses summoning Aaron. Perhaps there's even just an echo back to the beginning, Moses calling as the Lord called Moses, and the instruction is given here for right worship, and we'll touch on that a bit more in a moment. But the passage we actually had read is the very end of Leviticus chapter 9, and just cast your eye then to the bottom of page 77. Moses and Aaron go to the tent of meeting, the place that God has designed for a connection between heaven and earth, a tent, a meeting place, which actually ultimately will evolve and build into the temple. Aaron and Moses come out of the tent of meeting, and they bless the people. They use words of blessing from God to the people, fulfilling that priestly role, not just of presenting the people's prayers to God, but actually presenting God's blessing and word back. It doesn't tell us how they blessed the people, but it might be that they used the words of a familiar blessing that we have recorded in Numbers chapter 6, verse 23. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And we're told that when Aaron and Moses came out of the tent and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to them all. There was just this amazing sense that God was among them. Right, awe and worship in response. And we're also told that fire fell from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and fat portions. And I think we're to imagine here that the burnt offering had been put on the altar as part of the tabernacle worship, possibly still burning, but now this great spectacle of Moses and Aaron coming out, blessing the people, and fire falling down from heaven and consuming the totality of the sacrifice. And there may be other echoes you can think of where this happened, perhaps particularly Elijah on Mount Carmel. Do you remember in the taunts the prophets of Baal and encourages them to call down on their gods and there's no response. And Elijah in 1 Kings 18 pours water on all of the sacrifices and calls out to God, and God burns the sacrifice with fire from heaven and consumes it, accepting the sacrifice and responding with vindication of God's prophet. Fire from heaven. And the consummation of the offering here at this point. And we're told then at the end of the verse that the people saw it, that they were joyful, shouting out in praise, and they fell down in worship. Here, through the priestly ministry of Aaron and Moses, a connection is made between human beings and God. I don't know whether this is quite the right illustration, but Jacob and I enjoy watching the Back to Future movies. And of course, for Back to the Future fans, 2015 is a very important date, because that was the future to which all the experimentation was pointing. But you might remember if you watched the film that the way in which eventually they managed to get their time machine powered is by this lightning bolt being channeled from the strike that will hit the town hall. And then when that burst of power comes through, they manage to time travel. Not an exact parallel with Leviticus 9, but you just do get this sense of the amazing power, the lightning bolt, as it were, of God coming down, consuming the sacrifices, and enabling the people to be very aware of God's presence among them. So what does this all say for you and me in 2015 as we look not back to the future, but actually back to the past and this Levitical law? And there are many ways that we could take this particular passage, but I want to think about two things. The first is the ordination of the priests that's going on in Leviticus 8 and into chapter 9. And the first thing that we need to remember is that the priestly ministry of Aaron is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the great high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, as we'll see in just a moment. And I think it's also important to remember that Protestants have always believed that our role, Mike's role and my role, is not a priest in the sense of someone who makes a sacrifice to God. And in fact, the Book of Common Prayer is quite clear about this in the 1662 Holy Communion service. It uses the word priest, but it says priest, that is, should be understood as presbyter. In other words, an elder or a teaching pastor of the church. And although our church is often sort of laid out in a way that's more analogous with the Old Testament temple, where you approached an altar, the reformers were very clear that wasn't an altar, it was a table at which we shared a meal. Because the sacrifice was made once and for all by Christ. And the sacrifices that we have here point forward to the demands of God's holiness, but actually remind us that they were never complete in themselves. In chapter 8, it speaks about the anointing oil, setting something aside. It has the sin offering, the killing of a bull, and it has the burnt offering, the lamb. And the shedding of the blood reminded the people that sin was deadly serious and that God demanded life for life. But in a sense, they never fulfilled the payment for sin. They always looked forward to a day when a sacrifice would be made that would take away sins forever. Well, perhaps the most obvious place to turn to in the New Testament to help us is in Hebrews chapter 10. Verses that you will know very well. This is Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he made perfect for those who are being made holy. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Because it reminds us that through our great high priest, we can confidently come into God's presence because he has been sacrificed once for all as a sin offering for our guilt. And as in a moment we take bread and we drink wine, we plead Christ's death for us, as it were, saying, thank you, Jesus, that you died for me as a sacrifice for sin. And so if Christ is the priest, the fulfillment of the Aaronic line, what is the role for us as believers in his church today? And that's the other big theme that you find throughout the Bible, and that is that the priestly ministry in the New Testament is filled by all believers, what we sometimes call the priesthood of all believers. You will remember in Romans chapter 5, where Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and then speaks about the nature of the church and the kind of worship that should follow. And it means that God doesn't need their sacrifices anymore, because that sacrifice has been made once for all, but he does want living sacrifices. We are his body, we're his arms and his legs, going out in priestly ministry. And as somebody's rightly pointed out, the thing about living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. So we come back again to offer ourselves, as we will do in the closing prayer of the Holy Communion service. And of course, all true worship then coheres around Christ. It is to him that we offer ourselves in worship. The rest of Hebrews chapter 10, and this is verse 19, continues like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with faith, with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. And he goes on to say that we should profess his faith, explain to people, we should meet regularly as a congregation to encourage each other, and that we should not neglect the habit of building one another up in this most holy faith. So I think the main point here is that all true worship finds its coherence in Christ. the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, and the place where we rededicate ourselves. We often quote that verse from Hebrews chapter 4, where Jesus said to the woman of Samaria that the true worship of God is not on Mount Gerizim, but it's actually worshipping God in spirit and in truth. So God is not geographically restricted to one land or one building and one place, but wherever people come together in the name of Christ, we can indeed worship him truly and in a way that honors him. As Hebrews says, my last reference from Hebrews, chapter, the end of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So Leviticus is deeply relevant to us, isn't it? It tells us something about the holiness of God. It tells us something about the demands of a sacrifice to take away sin. And it tells us something about the right response of awe and reverence and dedication of ourselves. But all the time it's pointing forward to the ministry of Christ and our response to him. And I hope that today, that as you look at the sacrificial system and you see the way in which it's set up, you can feel the force of the pull towards Christ, and with deep gratitude, plead his once-for-all sacrifice and offer yourself again in his service. Let's pray together.